We are going to be in the book of Romans this morning, and you can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to say a few things before we read the scripture passage, but it's, I believe, on page 943 of your pew Bibles. Just to orient you a little, just where we are in the book of Romans, where this passage is, the first part of Romans kind of talks about the problem we face as human beings because of sin, that we're separate from God, that in no way can this be repaired on our own. Kind of then after that, the next little section of Romans talks about God's wonderful salvation, his saving of us, how he brings us into a relationship with him, and how we can know that salvation. Now we're kind of getting to the part, later in Romans it'll be much more specific, applied in certain areas of our own, of our lives, kind of government and, you know, how we relate in our household relationships, all these different things. But now it's kind of more generally, how does this salvation that God has granted us, how does it change us? How does it change our motivations for living? How does it change the way we think about sin and the way we think about life in this fallen world? It changes everything, is what we're going to see. But I want to suggest within that, that our lives, our daily lives as Christians, are often going to look very different from what we want them to look like. They're going to look very different from what we wish or hope that they'd look like. So let me kind of explain what I mean by that. You know, we have this idealized view of what my life should be and how I should just deal with my own sin, the sin around me. It's often not what we want it to be. And let me kind of explain, let me give an illustration to explain what I mean by that. There's a former RUF campus minister named Les Newsom, and he was talking about premarital counseling. It's something that I get to do a lot in my role, and I love it. And as he talked about his experience in premarital counseling, there was a lot of things that that rung true of my experience. And he said oftentimes that when he's counseling a couple, he'll realize that they think that just getting to the wedding is it. It's almost like they think, if I can just get married, my life will be fine. You know, if we just make it to that day, we can enjoy each other forever. We'll have perfect companionship. We won't have to worry about kind of that awkwardness anymore of dating or then of engagement. We will be married. We can physically enjoy each other. We can, and all, everything will be perfect. Life will just be blissful. And as Les said, I think this explains why for a lot of couples, the first year of marriage specifically is often really hard. They thought the wedding was kind of the ending. If they can get there, then life will just be smooth sailing. Everything will be fine. But they don't realize that that's when things just begin. When you realize, wait, I have to live with this person forever. Or I didn't know this person had morning breath the way they do. Or I didn't know they could be this crabby. Or I didn't know they looked like this when they woke up in the morning. And what did I get myself into? And that first year is often a rude awakening because you thought, oh, we're married now. It's fine. You didn't realize that was just the beginning. That was just the beginning of what marriage is all about and the life that you have together. And I think it's similar in the Christian life. Justification by grace is awesome. It's beautiful. It's amazing when we realize I am saved by God's grace, nothing I can do of my own. And we think, okay, now that I get this, life will be fine. Life is just kind of a walk in the park. Now that I know I'm saved by grace, piece of cake from here till eternity. But like a wedding, justification is only the beginning. Because God didn't just save us just so we could know this eternal life. Yes, but he saved us for a purpose. He gave us a purpose for our life. And that's to be made into his image. To be made into someone who is holy. And to be made for an intimacy, for a relationship with him that far surpasses any of the joys that we could know in this world, anything that this world offers. He made us for the purpose of knowing him intimately. And so walking in that, walking in holiness, being made more and more into him, like marriage, it's hard. It's a struggle. In fact, I think that's the best way we could describe it. I think that's how Paul, in a lot of ways, he's going to describe it in this passage. The Christian life is a struggle. It's so worth it. It's so wonderful, but it's hard day in and day out. So let's read this passage now. Let's read the way Paul describes this Christian life. And you'll find this in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. Again, it's on page 943 of your pew Bible. Follow along with me as we read this. For we know that the law is spiritual, But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Pray with me before we jump into this passage. Jesus, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you that you inspired him, that in your holy, inerrant, perfect word, you called him to pen, to write about the struggle that he faced of his own flesh, of his own sin. That struggle that he faced to live as a follower of yours in this world. Lord, we thank you that this is in Holy Scripture, that it's been preserved for us, that we can read this and we can learn from this. Lord, would you teach us through your Spirit? Would you send your Spirit to speak forth truth from my words, Lord, but would you send your Spirit to apply this message, to apply this passage to each of our hearts in the way we need to hear this, in the way that you would have us change because of this passage. Lord, we pray this all for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is describing this battle, if you will, this struggle in his own life. But my hope is that many of us here would hear this, and we would say, I could have written that. I get that. I totally know what he means. I mentioned in Sunday school the name Brené Brown. She's a social researcher, a social worker, a professor at the University of Houston. She's become quite popular in a lot of her writings, and a lot of her writings deal with shame. And she says in one of her books, she said, two of the most powerful words in the English language are me too. And I think this is one of those moments where the Bible does that for us, where we're reading about Paul, this amazing mind, the greatest missionary in the history of Christianity, and he writes this, and we go, me too. I get that. So if you're a Christian, then you're engaged in a battle between your mind and your flesh. And there are three things we're going to see about this battle. Number one, the reason for this battle. Number two, the reality of the battle. And third, the Redeemer of this battle. Those are the three things I want us to see from this passage this morning. And I want to say, too, and a lot of my thinking about this passage, because it's admittedly a very complicated passage, and theologians forever have wrestled with it. And a lot of my thinking, I think Les Newsom, who I already mentioned, and another pastor by the name of Brian Habig have helped me, just some of their preaching, thinking on it, and what this passage is saying. So let's look first at the reason for the battle. I want to answer just kind of some basic questions about this passage. A few things that admittedly when you read it, you go, am I looking into the mind of a crazy person? Like, is Paul insane as he's writing this? It's bizarre. So I think the first question we have to ask as we think about the reason for this battle is that, is Paul referring to himself as he was at the time of this writing as a Christian? Or is he referring to himself before he was a Christian? And I'm going to say, there have been scholars, there have been great Bible scholars who have said that this passage, they've come to the conclusion that Paul is talking about himself before he was a Christian. However, I think there are many other highly regarded scholars that believe Paul is clearly talking about himself as he is now as a Christian. And I think clearly that's where Paul is at as he's writing about himself. He's writing about himself currently as he's writing this letter, as he is, as a child of God's. Just a few things as to why myself and others would land there. First of all, there's kind of a change in verb tense. In verse 7 through 13, it's in the past tense. Paul is talking about himself in the past. But now 14 onward, he's talking in the present tense as he is now. I think there's a few other places where the language makes it clear. Verse 22, it says, "In my inner being, I delight in God's law." If you're not a Christian, you can't delight in God's law. God's law is something that tells you of your brokenness and it's condemning. And if you're not a Christian, you hate God's law. You can only delight in God's law and see it as something beautiful if you know that Jesus has saved you from the penalty of breaking it. And then you see it as a beautiful thing to follow, a life-giving thing that shows you how to live. But also, Paul admits his hopelessness, his lostness when he looks at himself, because he knows his only hope is in God's grace. And if you're not a Christian, it's usually hard to admit your hopelessness, your lostness. In fact, many people who aren't believers in God's grace are trying to prove themselves. They're trying to say, I can be good enough. I can earn my right. I can receive God's love because of what I've done. But Paul's not there. He's saying, no, I am hopeless apart from God's grace. I bring nothing to the table in and of myself. So now that we've settled this, I know you may want more explanation that way, but bear with me that Paul is talking about himself as a mature, growing Christian. And we need to answer a few other questions about this passage. How do we explain this battle raging within him that he's talking about? I think one doctrine that very clearly helps us understand this is the doctrine of union with Christ. It's the idea that everything that happened to Jesus happened to me. Just as he was crucified and died, so have I died to my sinful nature. Just also as he was resurrected from the dead and was raised to new life, so have I been raised to new life, to a new way of living if I'm a follower of his, if my hope is in him. So then why is there still this struggle? Because until we're home in heaven, that old self, that old man that we once were, that still clings to us. I've been saved, rescued by Jesus. My truest self is now a follower of him. That's what the doctrine of union with Christ says. Who I am at my core is someone who's been crucified to my sin and raised to new life. That's who I am truly deep down. That new person and that new life in Christ has power over me. Yet, if you think about it this way, you know, in a war, let's say the enemy has been defeated. There's been a side that's been victorious, but that enemy might decide to say, well, we're going to go off and hide in the jungles, and we're going to further this conflict through guerrilla warfare. We've been defeated, but we're not throwing in the towel. We're going to keep this going by, you know, little sneak attacks and lobbing grenades in on the victors, and we're just not going to give in. In a sense, that's what's happened with our flesh. It no longer has power over us. Jesus now does. Yet it's still fighting. It's still clawing, still scraping, still saying, I'm not giving in. But it's not our master. It's not our truest self. Let me describe it this way to kind of continue with warfare imagery. One of the sad realities of the war on terror that America has been engaged in to some extent for a while now is that there have been soldiers who, in battlefields overseas, have lost limbs due to roadside bombs. And part of losing a limb, sadly, is that one can experience phantom pains. Even though, let's say, that limb is gone, you can still feel like it's there. Let me give an example. You know, picture a soldier who's in a convoy riding through a city, and all of a sudden a roadside bomb goes off next to the vehicle he's in. He's hit, he goes unconscious, he's airlifted to a hospital, he goes into medical care and he's there, and you know, he's unconscious in surgery and he wakes up. And the doctor comes in and says, soldier, I don't want to be the one to tell you this, but you've lost part of your leg. That soldier, as he's waking up, is probably going to go, what are you talking about? I can still feel my leg. What? No, I didn't. And then he's going to, you know, lift up the sheet and look and realize, you're right, it's gone. But what happens? Let's say, you know, a nurse comes in, brings him a tray, brings him some food, and she kind of stumbles as she's walking in and kind of trips, and all of a sudden the tray falls out of her hand and it falls right where his leg would have been. He's going to jerk away. He's going to go, ugh! Like, he's going to move to try to get his leg out of the way, but What's going to happen? That tray is going to just land right on the mattress. His leg is no longer there. It goes right where it was and lands on the bed sheets. Well, what's the point of this illustration? Admittedly, there's no perfect illustration, but I think just as Paul uses the term flesh in this passage, that's in a sense what he's talking about. Just like that leg, it's no longer really a part of us. It's no longer there in the way it was before. Jesus has conquered our flesh. It no longer has power over us. We've died to it, yet like these phantom pains, we can still act like it's there. We can still give into it. We can still live as though it's there, just like that soldier jerking away, saying, no, it's still there. We can still live in that way. As we grow, as we battle to be our true selves, it's hard. And Satan further wants us to think, no, that old man, that is there, and I'm going to do everything I can to cause it to rage against you, to cause it to show its ugly self. And in his anger and his bitterness, as Satan's been defeated, he's fighting that guerrilla war, lobbing in grenades, doing sneak attacks, doing whatever he can to say, no, be true to who you once were, not to who you truly are now in Christ. You know, think about it this way. If you come across the woods, if you're out hiking out west and, you know, you see a bear, if that bear is happy and fed and healthy and, you know, just minding its own business, it's going to probably be more scared of you and it's not going to mess with you. But if you come across a bear that's been wounded, that something happened to it, it was just an attack or some hunter wounded it, that bear is going to, it might come after you. It could be really angry when it sees you because its defenses have been attacked. Its, you know, its security, its comfort has been compromised, and it is angry. In the same way, before you were a Christian, your sinful nature, your flesh, it was happy. It was being itself. It could do whatever it wanted. You could indulge in your sinful nature all you wanted, but then you became a Christian. And then a new master came into your life. And that sinful nature was stirred up. It was wrestled with. It was angered. It was ticked off. And now it's doing all it can. It's been stirred with, and it wants to fight back. It wants to say, no, I don't want to surrender to this new king. It wants to come back with a vengeance. Well, let's look next at the reality of this battle. If this is kind of what's happening, if this is, you know, an explanation of why these things are happening in our life, let's look at day in and day out, what this battle between our mind and our flesh looks like. How do we experience this? Probably many of us, if we're honest, would say, you know, we've had moments in our life where we've said, I never thought I would wrestle with that. Or I never thought I would go to that extent to fail in that way. Or I never thought I would find myself admitting and asking for forgiveness over this. We're all there, though, if we're honest. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you hear that as saying, if you realize about your own self, like, man, I'm more broken, I'm more sinful than I ever imagined, well, you're in good company, because the very heart of being a Christian is admitting that about oneself, is saying, I'm messed up, I'm a bad person, and I need God's grace. That's what he said himself. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Said the healthy have no need for a physician. It is the sick that I came to save. I know I think about my kids, you know, and kind of their own, as beautiful and as sweet as they are, their own sinful nature, their own flesh. You know, they had that experience before when we're out taking a walk and you walk by a yard that has a sign that says, keep off grass. And, you know, I know with children sometimes there's that temptation. No. Just because that says keep off grass, I'm going to put my foot on it. Well, I know I might not be the same way about feet on grass. I know sometimes I'm that same way. Somebody says no, or I've been told no, you can't do that. There's just something in me that says, why? I want to do it. Who cares? We want to push the limits. We want to be wrong because we still have, even though we're the Lord's, that old nature, it is still present and it still rears its head. If you can relate to that, you may describe that feeling of feeling very divided, very torn. I think we see that clearly in the way Paul is describing his own experience. Let me kind of describe Paul I think what he's experiencing, and maybe a kind of a more modern illustration, but one that I think captured this struggle in a way so well. Probably many of you have read the books, The Lord of the Rings. If not, you've seen the movies. I actually haven't read the books, but I've seen the movies and love them. If you haven't, there's a character who plays a pivotal role in these books and these movies by Tolkien. It's a hobbit named Smeagol. He was a guy named Smeagol who was a good, normal person. And then he came across this ring, which he calls it his precious. And it totally changed him. It totally corrupted him. He became obsessed with this ring and the power it held, so much that it even changed his name. He went from this normal hobbit named Smeagol to this depraved, to this just very nasty hobbit named Gollum. And so I want you to hear this conversation he has with himself, where the two people that are talking, it's the one person, but in his own brokenness, he's talking to himself divided between Smeagol and Gollum. He says, Master, and Master is the person, Frodo, who has the ring now. He looks at him as his master because that ring controls him. And so let me read this. I think you'll see what I mean by this torn sense that we often feel. Gollum, this kind of evil side of him, says this in reference to this ring, the precious. He says, we wants it, we needs it, must have the precious. They stole it from us, sneaky little hobbits, is wicked, tricksy, false. And you'll hear kind of interchange. I won't say who's who. You'll catch it as I say this. Smeagol responds, no, not master. Yes, precious, false. They will cheat you, hurt you, lie. Master's my friend. You don't have any friends. Nobody likes you. With hands over his ears, not listening, I'm not listening. You're a liar. You're a thief. No, no. Murderer. Go away, go away. Go away. I hate you, I hate you. Smeagol concludes their dialogue. I think that's kind of what Paul is describing. There's a good side of Paul, certainly. The Lord is his king now. He's someone who he knows, and his master is Jesus, calling him to righteousness, showing him how to live holy. But there's still that side of him that's still present, that Gollum side of him that says, no, go after what you want. Seek after what you want. Everyone else is out to get you. It's all about you. Go after what you want. Seek that ring that you long for, that you desire. I think that's what Paul is describing in a sense. Have you felt that in a way? If you do, you're not alone. Obviously, Paul, a great theologian, great minister of the gospel, but another one, John Newton. We're going to sing Amazing Grace at the end of our time in a little bit. John Newton, one of the greatest hymn writers in the history of the church, he said this about his own struggle with sin. He said, I am a riddle to myself, a heap of inconsistencies. It's, you know, that time of year where I know in my household I'm kind of fighting hopefully the tail end of a cold, but this is that time of year when, you know, a lot of sicknesses go around, a lot of cold, sometimes flu. Addie, my second oldest, had kind of a flu a couple weeks ago. And when you're sick, as much as we hate, you know, having a fever, as much as she hated having, you know, a high temperature and all that comes with that, when you're sick, if you have a fever, we know that's obviously a good thing. That means your body is fighting. It means you're fighting that sickness. I think similarly, if you're battling sin, there might be some fever-like symptoms. There might be just battle wounds at times. There might be scars. It might be, oh, it's hard battling for holiness and saying no to those things that I used to say yes to, or having somebody help me in my battle with whatever it may be. But if you have those battle wounds, if you have those scars, i.e. that fever, then it means you're fighting. So as not fun as they are, those battle wounds are okay. Keep fighting. We're going to struggle. We're going to battle against sin. The question is, are we fighting? Is a fever present? To kind of go along with that, there's been accounts written, you know, people, these explorers, these famous kind of mountaineers or whatever, who have been exploring new regions, and you'll read accounts of them, you know, facing bitterly cold and almost freezing to death. And people will tell you, a doctor could tell you, that when one is facing hypothermia, kind of one of the last stage of hypothermia is it's done you in and you're about gone, is there's this feeling of warmth, of kind of calm, of peace, of almost a contentment that happens. You know, you're battling, you're just absolutely feeling horrible, freezing, and just so miserable. But kind of the last thing before you die is a feeling of peace. Your body's kind of given up and said, all right, we're going to give in, and we're going to let this cold do me in. I've said that to my students before, that analogy, and I want to say that to us as a reminder. At times, though, it's easy to just give in and say, you know what? It's not worth the cold. It's not worth how I'm feeling tortured here. I'm just going to kind of give in and let it happen. Let that be a warning to us. Don't surrender. Sometimes it might be easier to just give in. But when we do that, that's a sign that the death is near. Don't give up. Keep fighting. You have God's grace in you. You have the Holy Spirit in your soul fighting with you. Don't give in. So I think from that, an important question we can ask ourselves is not, am I sinning? We are all sinning, sadly. But am I fighting? And at times the answer might be, I don't feel like it. Might be rather discouraging. You look at Paul. He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? But then look at his response. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. That's the important reality. Do you, if you're fighting, and at times you may not be fighting, at times you just realize there's areas in my life where I've practically given up. Do you see Jesus waiting with open arms? Do you see him saying, come back to me? Do you see him saying, I've forgiven you, rather for the first time or for the 1,000th time? Ask him to remind you that he's forgiven you. Lord, because you forgive me, give me the grace to keep battling, because you can never out-sin him. You can never disqualify yourself. So that moves us to our last point, the redeemer of the battle. Just after Paul writes this, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus. He says this in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus alone gives us a new identity. He says, there is no condemnation, no matter who you are, no matter what you're battling, no matter how much you feel like, I don't know if there's fever in my life, maybe I'm about to give in. No matter how just frustrated you feel, if you have surrendered to Christ and said, you are my Lord and King, and you have saved me from myself, then there is no condemnation. My encouragement to us is to let that phrase sink in. Let that reality enrapture us. I think too often people think, well, if I just intellectually got it all, if I have the right answers up here, then I can get through those times of battling against sin. Or if I just have the right emotions, if I just feel, oh, God, you're great, I just want to feel it enough and just have this emotional sense, then I'll be able to remember the truth and I'll be able to keep battling. Or maybe if I just have enough grit and willpower and determination, then I'll be good. I don't think those work. I think we have to see the beauty of this sentence being spoken over us that says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When we get that reality that I've been freed by God's grace, that has to be what fuels us to keep battling. To realize that amputated leg is gone. That old man is gone. In fact, it's been replaced with a new, better leg. But we have to remind ourselves of that again and again. You know, picture yourself, you know, perhaps there's a time in your life where you have or you might or maybe you currently are seeing a counselor or a therapist for something. And picture yourself sitting in a room with that counselor and you begin to kind of open up about some struggles in your life, about some challenges, about just your own battles with sin and your discouragement. And you're being honest, tell them about all these things. And, you know, it's kind of one of these settings where the counselor's sitting over there. You're kind of on the silly analogy, you're sitting on the couch with a box of tissues and the counselor's over there kind of behind the desk jotting down notes, but there's a lamp off to where you can't really see their face and you're just kind of talking like, man, I don't really know this counselor that well. Who is that? Like, this is my first time seeing him. You can't see their face. All of a sudden you're kind of wrapping up and they pull the little click on the lamp and they turn on the light and you look and you realize it's Jesus. What in the world? For many of us, our response would be, oh my gosh, don't take back everything I said. You didn't hear any of that, did you? I feel so ashamed. What would Jesus say? What would he say if he was sitting there? I think he'd say, it's okay. I know all this. And I've known all this from all times, and you know what? You're a normal human being. He'd say, there's no condemnation. I've paid the penalty for everything you just told me. I love you, and you're normal. I think if we can picture that, I think that reality, that's the only thing that can help us go, I'm going to keep fighting then. I'm going to keep battling my pride or my envy or my anger or my lust or whatever it is. If that God, the creator of the universe, can tell me, I know all this and I love you, then how can we not keep battling to say, I want to know you more deeply. I want to experience your love above all other loves. I want to know you and I want to experience you more fully. And I want to worship you with all that I am. I think there's a song that describes kind of that hopeful experience or that motivation for us, but it gets to it in kind of a weird way. This is a song, I mentioned John Newton earlier, by John Newton. It's one of his lesser-known hymns. I just came across it a few years ago. It's called I Ask the Lord. And in the end, John Newton kind of gets to this point of saying, you know, hopefully you will see our brokenness. We'll see, in a sense, Jesus sitting there saying, it's okay, I know all this and I've forgiven you. Don't give up fighting, it's worth it. But John Newton gets to that point through kind of a strange way. This song, he's asking the question, why does sometimes God give us struggles where we see our sin more, where we see our brokenness, where we see how just weak we are? Why does he give us that? He asked that question, so he's going to answer that through this song. So I want you to hear that as I read the lyrics to the song as we conclude. Again, it's called I Ask the Lord. Find it, you know, I'm sure if you Google it, you can find it someday. It's a beautiful song. Here's what he writes. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will thou pursue the worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may seek thy all in me. That thou may seek thy all in me. I hope that encourages you as much as it does me, that at times when I look at my life and I go, why do I have such pride or anger, whatever it is, why have you allowed, why can't you just take it away, God? I think John Newton is onto something there. He's saying God allows us to see those things about ourselves so we realize that's who we are. We realize I'm so lost. I'm so self-consumed. And we see Jesus saying, I know all that and I love you. And I'm showing you this so you see that about yourself, but you see me loving you through all of that. You see me as the one who provides all that you need, the one who loves you and who gives to you what nothing else in this world ever could. And we see ourselves face to face with him saying, I see a picture of myself now, Lord, and I see you loving me through it, and all I can do is worship you, and all I can do is continue fighting against sin, as Paul shows us in this passage. All I can do is say, this is who I am, but you are so beautiful and you are so good to love me anyway. Lord, give me the grace to keep battling, to keep battling my sin, to worship you for loving me in this way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do know who we are at our core, that you do see everything, even the things that we can't see. Yet, Lord, you love us, and far more than we could ever imagine. Lord, we pray that when we look, when you bring the things in our life that show us our sin, show us our weakness, that we would take one look at self and two looks to our Savior, that we would see you as supreme over all of that, that we would, as John Newton Penn, seek our all in you, seek all of our belonging, our identity, our hope, our joy, everything in the fact that the Creator of the world loves us. Pray that would fuel us to worship you as we conclude our time this morning and to worship you in all of our life as we continue to live this Christian life that is a struggle, but is so worth it because you are King and you are with us battling, fighting with us with your Spirit, and you have secured victory for us. We thank you for that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.